Have you ever caught yourself reflecting on a situation later and realize I did not have full understanding of that situation or of that particular issue? I think we all can relate to that question. Maybe it's a situation at work. Relationships with family can often be like that. Guiding a child. I think today we should be open to the fact that this happens a lot to us as limited beings. But imagine knowing this about yourself, I mean really knowing it, and then learning to grow from it more and more and get better at it. Particularly, most importantly, about how you know God and how you see Christ. This morning, I want to raise caution that often we trust in our abilities far too much, or we trust in others, maybe because we're lazy. And what we need to do regularly is ask God to show us Himself and the truth. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 56 this morning. It's on page 893 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that Jesus' identity has been Mark's primary concern. He's giving us the Apostle Peter's firsthand reporting. We can know that this story, which is all about the power of Jesus, really happened. In each part of the story, Mark reveals a little bit more of who Jesus is. So if you ever just go home and just read it through, just feel that momentum. He wants to reveal a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more about who Jesus is, His power, His purpose, His own self-understanding. And Mark is revealing Jesus gradually like an expert and faithful reporter. He's revealed in Mark's gospel as the promised Messiah. He is God the Son, the eternally begotten Son, come to us in the flesh, in full true humanity. And this one, this Christ, the Christ revealed here in the New Testament has the power to bring restoration and wholeness, reversing the results of sinful defilement, ostracism, and death. And we've seen how His miracles demonstrate the arrival, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, bringing hope and restoration, renewal to a fallen creation. Last we left off, prior to last Sunday, we had saw where Jesus had commissioned the 12 to go and preach, teach, and heal. And in the story, He paused in the midst of their ministry to tell the story of the commissioned prophet John the Baptist and what happened to him, how he was treated for preaching God's word. And we studied that account last sermon in Mark. And in spite of John's execution, the gospel moves ahead now. We see that it continues to move ahead. Here, and the apostles, or the sent out ones, will also continue on mission after Jesus' departure. So that's what's happening in our context. Mission moves forward. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Look with me. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to Him all they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while." For many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place. But many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. When He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Then He began to teach them many things. When it grew late, His disciples approached Him and said, "This place is deserted, and it's already late. Send them away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. You give them something to eat, he responded. They said to him, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. He kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he said goodbye to them, he went away to the mountain to pray. Well into the night, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke with them and said, have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the shore of Gennesaret and anchored there. As they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him. They hurried throughout that region and began to carry the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, into the villages, towns, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch just the end of his robe, and everyone who touched it was healed. This is God's word.
Amen.
Amen. Look again at verse 52. It is not subtle. The disciples' failure to understand who Jesus is forces us as readers to ask what the feeding of the 5,000 has in common with the walking on the water. At the feeding, there's no mention of amazement, suggesting that neither the people nor, more importantly, the disciples truly perceived what took place. The disciples attribute it to Jesus, of course, but they have not yet learned to look within and behind him to discern the source. They lack the perception, which will at once open their eyes to who Jesus is. While these miracles take place, Mark also does not want us to miss the miraculous power of the word through the teachings of Jesus, and how that speaking the message of the kingdom of Christ is also a supernatural miracle ministry. You know, understanding of the eternal purposes of Christ's provisions, friends, creates a radical transformation of the follower in terms of their attitude towards all of life. Work, career, challenges, opposition, deprivation, sacrifice, the future. Understanding who Jesus is creates transformation. Yet we see here, there's a partial understanding, a partial seeing of who Jesus really is in the life of the disciples. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. People naturally miss who Jesus is all the time. People naturally miss who Jesus is all the time. Therefore, discern who Jesus is. Discern who Jesus is. My prayer this morning is that we will, as God's people, see places where we are not appreciative of who Jesus is as we should be. And maybe there are some here today who are close. They have some grasp of Jesus. And today, maybe my prayer is that the Lord would open your heart to see with a newness like you've never seen who Jesus is, and that you'd repent and trust in Him if you're not doing so. Because people naturally miss who Jesus is all the time. Discern who He is. Number one. I tried to boil point number one into the simplest way. I had theological outline for this. I just thought, no, what's the essence here? How can I put this in the simplest way? Jesus is the ultimate provider. Jesus is the ultimate provider. Verses 30 through 44 are where I'm going to focus now. There's 2 points. This is number one. Jesus is the ultimate provider. And I'm going to cover verses 30 through 44. First subpoint, see Him as the true liberator and redeemer. See Him as the true liberator and redeemer. The text wants us to see the Exodus pointed to Jesus Christ. Mark is brilliant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The feeding of the 5,000 is more like 12 to 15,000 when you include the women and children who were also present. So don't miss, there's a mass miracle happening here, feeding. You ever seen a mass group of people miraculously fed in the Bible before? Yeah, in the book of Exodus. It recalls the miracle of manna in the wilderness during the Exodus generation. Mark says that the miracle occurred, verse 32, in a remote place. That term means wilderness. Maybe your translation puts it like that. Verse 40, note the grouping of hundreds and fifties. It's not that Jesus is just some great organizer. You know, he is just great at delegating this stuff. No, this is all deliberate in the passage. The groupings of hundreds and fifties recalls the Mosaic camp in the wilderness and the organization in Exodus chapter 18. He is the true and greater shepherd, the one whom Moses said would come. And He is the one the prophets of the Old Testament envisioned as caring for God's people. He is the one showing compassion, providing respite, not from the physical desert ultimately, but more than that, what He can do for the soul. And God had promised that with Israel's return from exile, He would not only provide a Davidic shepherd, one in the line of David, but particularly after His own heart for His people, but He Himself, God Himself, would be their shepherd who fed them as He had in the wilderness. And Jesus fulfills both of these roles. Now, thinking about context, Google Earth, zoom out a little bit. What preceded this passage? We saw a false king, a self-promoting king, and a feast for the elites that led to death, the death of a prophet. But Jesus, Israel's true shepherd, at this feast, feeds the crowd the truth, and He feeds for provides for them physically. In verse 39, the description of the grass is not there just willy-nilly. It should provoke the image of the poetry of Psalm 23 and the lush pastures of Ezekiel 34, verse 14, that symbolize God's provision for His people. I mean, look at the description here of Jesus taking bread, blessing God with eyes heavenwards, distributing, and then they had enough. All of that reinforces the view that it was a proper meal that's taking place right here. Why? It all points to Him. It all points to the hope of the messianic banquet promised at the end times. The feast that represents God's final salvation envisioned in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, He will swallow up the burial shroud. Listen to the poetic language here. The shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations, the burial shroud. When He has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove His people's disgrace from the whole earth. for the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And there's only one who can fulfill that. Mark signals here in not so subtle ways that Jesus is the one who has the power to fulfill Isaiah 25. He will defeat more than mere Egypt. He will defeat sin and death. He alone can wipe away his people's tears. He alone can remove our disgrace and shame. He alone brings us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And friends, as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, it's just a dress rehearsal of greater things to come. Jesus will do this, friends, by blazing the trail, first in perfect obedience, second in perfect substitution on the cross where he will bear his people's sins and God's wrath, third in being raised from the dead, fourth in ascending back to heaven as our high priest, fifth in returning to make all things new. Who is this man that does such things? His name is Jesus, our Redeemer, church. His name is Jesus. Why are we so discouraged? What is your hope today? What is your hope in today? It better be in the one who never disappoints and never fails. His name is Jesus. Why wouldn't we turn from our rebellion and sins to him today? Why wouldn't we want the one who can take away all our sins and conquer death for us? Come to Christ. Second subpoint, do not miss his compassion. Do not miss his compassion. Verse 34, one of the sweetest phrases in all of Mark, Jesus had compassion on them. Compassion on the crowds. What does that mean? He perceived their emotional and spiritual bankruptcy and responded to it. And it's noteworthy that Jesus' compassion for those in need habitually moved him to act on their behalf. He didn't say, well, I wish you well, I got to keep going. He didn't do that, did he? Thank God. You know, the emotion most frequently attributed to Christ in the Gospels is his compassion and pity. Isn't that something? That's good news for you and me, isn't it? Without raising your hand, how many of you know you need God's compassion and pity this morning? It is his expression of deep love when confronted by the desperate. That's why we sing, come ye sinners, poor and needy. The term compassion refers most literally to the bowels or guts of a person. It's an ancient way referring to what rises up from one's innermost core. This compassion reflects the deepest heart of Christ. And I give credit to Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly, for just page after page highlighting this. If you don't have a copy of that book, I've got one in my study. I'd love to give it to you today. Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. It is just medicine for the heart and soul. It encourages us to draw nearer to Jesus. When we look at the Bible as a whole, what stands out most strongly about the appearing of the incarnate Son? He is certainly the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and longings. However, the most vivid picture is the way the Son of God approaches, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him. And friends, don't miss this. His deepest impulse. Never get tired of seeing this. His deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. We can identify with the ones who would say, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm unclean. And his instinct is to come to us and draw near to us. Jesus came in love for you and me. Verse 34, Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That is a theological statement. Again, Mark is not being subtle. He takes the role of the promised Davidic shepherd king that we have seen in Isaiah, that I read about this morning in Jeremiah. The descriptions here highlight the impoverished state of the people of God at this time, because they were starved by the powerless and lifeless religion of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law. And if they were Gentile, forget about it, just pure paganism. The people are in desperate need of the life-changing message of the gospel and the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's every sinner, isn't it? You know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, those groups had a lot of questions, but they had no answers. Don't you love that crowd? Lots of questions, no real solutions, no real answers. They were compounded with distresses, but no relief. The people of that day, just like people today, they gave anguish of conscience, these teachers, but no deliverance. Reminds us of what we've been studying in critical contemporary theory on Wednesday nights. Lots of questions, lots of action, but no real atonement. Have you ever felt despaired before over your guilt before God? Just regularly under condemnation? Well, I had a grandfather who would just wake up in the middle of the night, just hear him pleading for forgiveness often. Just weighted down in guilt. And there's a proper place for that, but we know where to take it. Where to go to Christ. You ever had tears, but no comfort, no consolation? You know you have sin, but you can't find forgiveness. See the picture here. People were waiting for good news, and all they got was religious advice. Clean up your life. Do better. That's what the world says. And sadly, friends, that's what a lot of churches gathered today will proclaim. Just get your life in better condition. People can't get a clear message on Christ in many churches today because those churches are too busy talking about a do better, works-based message. Their sermon series are exhorting their people, just be like Moses, be like David, be like Esther. And all of those characters of the Bible have said, no. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. He alone can cleanse you of your sins. You know, people hear messages about God's love, but they have no sense of God's justice that makes God's love all the more amazing to Satan-serving sinners like us. What are we to take from this? We need a shepherd as human beings. We need God to be our shepherd. One who is compassionate and able to provide for us and protect us. We need a shepherd savior who lays down his life for the sheep. What's the use of scribes and teachers and experts and Instagram influencers when there are no shepherds for the flock? Who guide us in the truth to the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is here shepherding the people. He's teaching them. He feeds them the word of truth and he cares for them. And now you get a kick out of the disciples in the text again, verse 35, in contrast. You know, they're showing some impatience here. And with all due respect, they are tired. It's about to get worse for them if you know what's happening, right? They notice how late it's getting, how many people there are, and how far they are from adequate sources of food. And they advise Jesus to send the people away. We're supposed to be on break, Jesus. Send them away. They could have hardly been ready for his response. They've preached, healed, exorcised demons. He invites them now to copy his power still further. You give them something to eat, verse 37. And the reaction shows how little, even now, they are willing to listen to him. Remember, the context reveals they just returned from a mission where they exhibited the authority of Jesus to teach, heal, and cast out demons. And now they inquire, with not the best of attitudes, where they are meant to go and spend a huge amount of money required to buy so much food, verse 37. You know, often before we even try to care for others and image Christ, we look with our natural eyes rather than the eyes of trust in Jesus Christ. And if we seek to care for others and we do it in our own strength and resources, there's no wonder why we feel the way we do. We need the power of God. It doesn't mean we always get supernatural experiences when we go in faith, but we should see our Savior's compassion, seek His aid, rather than reach for obvious excuses and our own tapped out resources. And Jesus' disposition is, friends, gentle and lowly. God, fill us with that compassion and love for our neighbors. Notice verse 38, you see Jesus' humanity on display here. You know, from time to time, He shows, right, the supernatural power in His healing and feedings and resuscitating the dead. But you can also see in verse 38, we see His true humanity. The impression of Jesus, which the Gospels give, is not that He was wholly bereft of divine knowledge and power, but that He drew on both His deity and humanity intermittently while being content for much of the time to not draw on His divinity. J.I. Packer put it, His deity is not reduced, but what we see is His divine capacities restrained. Verse 42, Israel's true shepherd provides for all who come to Him. His superabundant provision surpasses that of the manna in the wilderness because they only had what they needed in Exodus 16. He sends them away satisfied and provides abundance here. Putting it all together, He did not come to provide mere bread, but to be the bread of provision for our eternal salvation. He did not come to make a sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice for our sins. He is the good shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep God has given to Him. He leads the true and greater exodus out of the slavery of sin. And every one of us are sinners, rebels against God. That's what sin is, rebellion. All human beings are alienated from God. We're at enmity with God, born in this world. Corrupted in every aspect of our being. You know, we are under corruption physically, mentally, volitionally, emotionally, spiritually. We can tell, surely through natural observation, that we are subject to the fall. And condemned finally and irrevocably to death apart from God's gracious intervention. We can none deliver ourselves from the bondage of sin, no more than Israel could deliver herself out of Egypt. No sinner has willed himself out of sin. No sinner has willed himself out of blindness and rebellion to God. We are by nature children not of God but of wrath. We need a deliverer from sin and death. And Jesus is the true manna, the life-giving bread from heaven, our great substitute. This bread of life allowed His body to be torn so that our souls might receive the spiritual nourishment it needed. Through faith in Him, He walked the stormy waters through the dark night that led to the cross so that He might rescue us and that we might never again be terrified or afraid. If you're under conviction of sin today, and you know today that God would be just to condemn you for your sins, hear me out. Come to Christ. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins. Take God's side against your sin, against your treatment of Him, and trust only in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and be saved. Cling to Jesus as your only hope. Lord, I deserve hell. I'm clinging to your Son who died on the cross and was raised for me. Through the saving touch of His body, through the saving touch of His bloody redemptive hands, we can forever be healed of sins, diseases, and made well forever. It's through the gospel we get more than seven baskets. We get regeneration, pardon, justification, adoption, union, sanctification, and glorification, and still more. His mercies, like the bread of heaven sent to the children of Israel, are new every morning. How many can testify today that Jesus sends people away full? That's what Jesus always does. When we come to Him hungry, He sends us away full on Himself. We need Christ. I hope someone says, he just talks about Jesus too much. Amen. That's what I can't do that too much. People naturally miss who Jesus is all the time. Therefore, discern who Jesus is. Number one, Jesus is the ultimate provider. Number two, Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. First subpoint, see his superintending and prayer. See his superintending and prayer. You know, Mark wants us to see Jesus here and send his disciples into trouble and difficulty, but with a redemptive purpose. He wants us to see Jesus' true identity and humanity on display here. You could say he sent them into that difficulty so that they would know who he is and be comforted and be confident in God. You know, commentators note that the vast movements and pushing of the crowds often was tied and likely tied to want Jesus to lead a political movement against earthly authorities. And that seems consistent with the rest of the New Testament. So Jesus takes control here in this politically charged situation, makes the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. So Mark wants us to see, beloved, that the disciples are exactly where Jesus wants them to be. He purposefully sent them into trouble. They were in the right place and they meet a terrible storm. Again, trouble and difficulty, but with a redemptive purpose. I mean, doesn't God do that in the Old Testament? Friends, doesn't God do that in our lives today as his people? Our understanding of God's providence, his superintending of all things and power are only increased with this held firm in our hearts that he is working out all things to his glory and for our good. This is the place our trust and dependence on him grow. And Christian, we have to keep telling this to ourselves. Part of our pilgrimage and sojourning as believers is filled with trials and storms so that we might rely on God and experience his power. His plans are not always easy or what we want, but they are always what's best. So get the picture here. The disciples are in a storm. You see that in the text. And Jesus, instead of sleeping this time, Jesus is up in the mountain praying. He's a good distance away from them. You know, Jesus only had 3 years of public ministry, yet he was never too hurried to spend large amounts of time in prayer. And so we see it again in this section. He prayed before every difficult task confronting him. He prayed with regularity. Not a day began or closed on which he did not unfold his soul before his Father. And no doubt Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for the crowd for whom he had compassion. And I suspect he prayed for his disciples who were in need of his prayer and power. I read this week that a woman wrote evangelist Billy Graham a long time ago saying she had pled for 10 years in prayer for the conversion of her husband, but that he was more hardened than ever. Billy Graham advised her to keep praying, continue to plead. And sometime later, he heard from her again. And she said her husband was gloriously and miraculously converted in the 11th year of her prayer commitment. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Friends, we should follow Christ to keep praying. Never stop praying, no matter how dark and hopeless your case may seem. God knows the demands and responsibilities that each one of you face. Some of you are under tremendous strain in this room. I know because you've told me. God ordained those demands and responsibilities for you for some reason, at home, on the job, even at church. And he knows you need his wisdom to keep those things in perspective. And he knows you need his strength to get them done rightly. So I'm going to encourage you with the most basic of Christian counsel. Begin each day with prayer. Not distractions, with prayer. Committing the day to him and asking him to guide you. And then set aside time, even just a few minutes at first, to be alone with God in his word and in prayer. If Jesus found it important, shouldn't you and I find this important? All right, back to the disciples, the poor disciples out there. He sent them across the Sea of Galilee. They have been rowing for about 8 hours. Can you imagine? They're already fatigued. Some of you know this kind of fatigue. You've had to work all day and then you had to stay up all night. They were feeling beyond desperate. And if all Jesus wants to do, look at the situation. If all he wanted to do was relieve their difficulty, well, he didn't have to take a walk, did he? He could just speak. You just pray. But what we see in the passage is that Jesus wants to change everything they think about themselves, about him, and about their lives. He wants his people to know that it is impossible for them to be alone because their existence has been invaded by the grace and glory of the great I Am. Why did Jesus send his disciples into this storm? He did it for the same reasons he sends any of his people. Because he knows that sometimes we need the storm in order to be able to see the glory. Paul Tripp was so helpful here. For the believer, peace is not found in the ease of life, is it? We have we are the most comforted society in the history of the world. We have more comforts and conveniences than anyone. And yet, are we not the most anxious society? I see commercials all the time for just dealing with anxiety. Young people today are flooded with anxiety. Peace is not to be found in just the easing of our circumstances, is it? Just because we have good circumstances doesn't mean that we'll be having peace. Some of you do not this morning. You hardly slept much last night because there's just a number of worries that have compounded you. Real peace is only ever found, in the presence, power, and grace of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That peace is yours even when the storms of life take you beyond your natural ability, wisdom, and strength. So if you're a true Christian this morning, you can know that Jesus is dwelling with you by the Spirit, that He is with you, He is for you, He is your hope. We see his superintending in prayer. Second subpoint. Do not miss his omnipotence. Do not miss his omnipotence. He sees them struggling on the lake, verse 48. He sets out toward them, walking on the water. And the next sentence is as bewildering as the previous one, verse 48. He wanted to pass by them. What in the world? What is this about? Will they grasp this time that they are safe when he is near? Friends, what we see in the passage is not only are they not assured by his presence, they don't even recognize it. You see that in verses 49 and 50. You see that they failed the test again. They cried out and were terrified. And when he made himself known by more normal means, the word of comfort he speaks and the command not to fear, the physical presence in the boat, they calmed down, as did the storm by his power, but they were still amazed. Verse 51. Why did Mark shape his record of the disciples' response to Jesus in this way? Well, he exposes their weaknesses. This is in a very real way. More than any other time in the first six chapters, he exposes their weakness uniquely here, urging us, the readers, to examine our response in faithfulness to Jesus. The disciples were feeling strong, right? Earlier in chapter 6, man, they were doing the work of the ministry. They had been authorized by Jesus. They were flying high. Boom. Then comes this moment. Not so good. The disciples see someone walking on the sea and they conclude it's a ghost. It's no surprise they're terrified. I confess some sympathy for them. I suspect all of us would have had the same reaction. A man? No. God walking on the sea is not something you see every day or night. And the walking on the water is something, friends, possible only by God himself. see his omnipotence. Maybe you're thinking about Job 9, verse 8 through 11. He alone stretches out the heavens and, listen to this, and treads on the waves of the sea. He makes the stars, the Bear, Orion, Pleiades, and the constellations of the southern sky. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. If this is what's amazing about Job chapter 9, verse 11. If he passed by me, I wouldn't see him. In case you didn't hear me, Job says in verse 11 of chapter 9, if he passed by me, I wouldn't see him. If he went by, I wouldn't recognize him. Friends, too many people trust these eyes as if they can see the truth so well, only to realize they've only seen things partially. Mark wants us to see this deliberately. The Exodus themes keep coming up, don't they? Jesus walks on the water. One of the clearest revelations of his divine power and nature, divine nature and authority. Verses 48 through 50, again, just various elements here I want to highlight for you. Repeating God's self-revelation in the Old Testament. God chooses to reveal himself, though the Old Testament, he discloses himself when he chooses to. Look at the text. Jesus being God reveals the timing of his deliverance. He's never early or late, but according to his time. Jesus being God alone walks on the water. Jesus says, "It is I," literally, "I am." And Jesus being God encourages his people, "Do not fear." And the phrase "pass by" recalls the revelation of his glory in Exodus. Oh, friends, this passage is amazing. His revelation of his divine glory is the moment of their rescue. The revelation of his glory is the moment of their rescue. Don't miss this. Jesus does what only God can do while still controlling when and where and to whom he reveals his true identity. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. And no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. Do you understand that Jesus is unveiling his identity as he decides to, as he wills to do so? And for those with eyes to see, Jesus is revealing himself to be the great I am, treading on the waves. The revelation here of himself is not fully understood by the disciples. You see, if they had understood the feedings, they would have understood the walking on the sea. If they would have understood the feedings, they would have understood the walking on the sea. Mark wants us to sympathize with the disciples here, and we should. And at the same time, he wants us to see their weaknesses in our own. Mark says in verse 52, their hearts were hardened. The Bible says we all need new hearts. That the Lord would take out the hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh. Apparently, they have not progressed in the journey toward faith. And so Mark, this is just a note. Making disciples takes time. You know, some are so quick to baptize anybody who, quote unquote, makes a decision. And often what someone needs is careful discipleship so they truly can see things clear. If the disciples needed time, friends, it should be understood that we too take time to develop. The verb for hardened often refers to a callus or the hardening of a bone, which heals after being broken. But in the New Testament, it has a metaphorical significance referring to spiritual obstinacy. You know, the disciples began following Jesus in the hope that he was the Messiah. You have to remember that. They began following him with hopes that he was Messiah. But their understanding of the nature of Jesus' messiahship was hindered by their own expectations, and they did not come into a full Christian understanding until after Easter. So this verse marks a crucial stage along that growth in understanding and faith. You know, the seat of human personality, the heart, needs repair. It needs replacing. The natural man does not receive the things of God. People are locked up by virtue of their sin in Adam. Humanity's entire orientation too limited in their inability to penetrate to the full mystery of who Jesus is and why he came. People miss who Jesus is all the time. And so when we see them stumbling, friends, we see ourselves. It's true for every human. There's no more counterintuitive function to the average sin-damaged human being than faith in God, faith in Christ. We'll put our faith in all kinds of things. We'll put our faith in the nice bridge and drive across that. Don't get me started. But not in a God we cannot see or hear, who makes promises so grand they seem impossible to keep. Maybe you doubt me this morning. Let me give you some examples. Doubt is natural. Fear is natural. Living on the basis of our collected experience is natural. Pushing the current catalog of personal what-ifs through our minds before we go to sleep. Anybody else do that besides me? Or when we wake up in the morning? That's natural to us. Living based on the thinking of our brain and physical senses? That's natural. The Bible again, the natural man. Think about envying the life of someone else, wondering why it isn't our life. That's natural to us. Wishing that we were more sovereign over people, wishing we were more sovereign over situations and locations than we will ever be. That's natural to us. How about this? Manipulating our way into personal control so we can guarantee we'll get what we think we need is natural. Looking horizontally for peace that we will only ever find vertically. That's natural. Anxiously wishing for change in things that we have no ability to change is natural. Giving way to despondency, discouragement, depression, or despair. That's natural to every one of us. How about this? Numbing ourselves with busyness, numbing ourselves with material things, numbing ourselves with media, food, or something else is natural to us. Lowering our standards to deal with our disappointments is natural. But faith simply isn't natural to us. Trusting in God is not natural to any human being. And so why do we as a church confess that faith is a gift of grace? Why do we say as a church that faith does not rise up naturally from us? The answer is because our nature is to be untrusting of God. And when we see the disciples stumbling, you're looking in a mirror. You and I are looking in a mirror when we see them. We don't look at them and say, look at those dumbos over there. No, no. We're looking at us. That's our natural disposition. And one preacher said, this combination, though, of divine calling and human responsibility, of accepting God's grace, runs throughout the Bible and characterizes all God's dealing with them. The Bible confronts us both with our independent moral responsibility to repent and believe, and our total dependence on God to save us, a mystery yet true. Ray Ortlund, just to continue this, you say, Pastor Garrett, you're really painting a low picture of us all. That's what the Bible does in many ways, us and our sin. Ray Ortlund, who pastor there in Tennessee, of the Emmanuel Church, they rehearse what's called the Emmanuel Mantra. The Emmanuel Mantra. And it consists of three basic parts. Here it is. This is their church mantra. I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. One of the most beautiful entailments of the gospel is that receiving is not contingent upon our ability to get it. It's by the grace of God. The power of the gospel presupposes our inability to, quote, get it. Of course we don't get it. Of course we don't trust in the Lord. The wisdom of the world is made foolish through the gospel. Salvation from top to bottom is all of God's grace. There's no boasting in His presence. It's good news for us idiots. Back to the text. Verse 48. Why would Jesus want to pass by them? This is exciting. That phrasing there in verse 48. He wanted to pass by them. I mean, He wanted to get on the water and just pass by them. The verb is often used in the Old Testament, in the Greek printed of the Old Testament, to describe a theophania, manifestation of the Lord's presence to his people. Four times in Exodus 33 through 34, the Lord says he will pass by Moses. In the Septuagint, it's the same term. Many of you know that Exodus 34 passage, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The Lord passed by Moses and revealed that his deepest glory is seen in his mercy and grace while maintaining justice. That's what happened there. Jesus, friends. Jesus came to do in the flesh and blood what God had only done in the wind and voice in the Old Testament. How else does God perfectly show his compassion and grace and mercy and while maintaining justice? It's done in Jesus Christ. He remains just and the justifier. He shows mercy to his people by pouring out wrath on and judgment on Jesus in their place. The shadow is yielded to the shadow caster, Jesus Christ. This infinitely glorious God is beyond human comprehension. God's glory is mysteriously ungraspable. And what do these connections mean? Even though walking on the sea is a display of his glory and power, he remains beyond the comprehension of the disciples. We need God to reveal himself to us. Mark, at the end of this section, underlines the popularity of Jesus with the crowds. And we're not clear on who becomes true disciples from those crowds. But the crowds at the end reinforces Mark's picture so far. Not everyone sees Jesus as they should. People miss who he is all the time. Friends, are you seeing Jesus with clarity today? The kind of clarity that causes you to have peace. The kind of clarity that causes you to walk in obedience and righteousness. The kind of clarity that sets you aside in faithful obedience and commitment to Christ and his church. Are you seeing Jesus plainly for the glory that's revealed right here in Mark? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you've shown compassion on us. We need your shepherding. We need your guidance. We need your righteousness, Lord. We need you in every way. Help us now, Lord, as we observe the Lord's Supper to give you glory and become, Lord, we pray, clearer to our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.